I believe in every time, in every period, the Lord has those who are faithful to be His spokesman. When He speaks, the church must listen. He has not abandoned His church. He is still speaking to His true church through His Word.
Here at Grace to You, we hope that you're a member of a strong, healthy church, a church led by those who faithfully teach God's Word, a church known in your community for its Christ-like behavior. But even if all that is true, your church could still be in grave danger. John MacArthur will explain that danger today and help you and your church avoid it as he continues his brand new study titled What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. He focuses today on one of history's greatest churches, looks at a warning that Christ had for those believers, and connects that warning to your local congregation. So turn in your copy of the Bible or open the Study Bible app on your mobile device to Revelation chapter 2 as John MacArthur begins today's lesson.
On St. Bartholomew's Day, August 24th, 1572, the French Protestants were targeted for assassination. It was the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. It was followed by a wave of mob violence that resulted in the death of 3,000 Protestants. That, historically, makes St. Bartholomew's Day significant. But on August 24th, 1662, 90 years later, again St. Bartholomew's Day, a remarkable and significant event happened in England. 2,000 faithful English Puritan pastors were permanently ejected from their churches by the national government. It was called the Act of Uniformity, and the idea was to silence all those who were preaching something other than the heresies of the time. The Act of Uniformity dispossessed those 2,000 Puritan pastors of their pulpits, and as a result, silenced the vast majority of England's evangelical preachers. It was called the Great Ejection, and it was no isolated event, and it had far more than a temporary significance. It was, in fact, perhaps the greatest spiritual disaster in English history. It is such a disaster that it is the dividing point in the history of England spiritually. It is like B.C. and A.D. Matthew Mead, one of the Puritans, said, "This fatal day deserves to be written in black letters in England's calendar." It was said that it was the greatest spiritual disaster ever in England. It was led by apostate leaders and constituted essentially a wholesale condemnation of the Bible, the gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our dear friend Ian Murray wrote, "After the silencing of the 2,000 came an age of rationalism, of coldness in the pulpit, and indifference in the pew, an age of skepticism and worldliness that went far to reducing national religion to a mere parody of Christianity," end quote. In 1852, J.B. Marsden wrote, "As proofs of God's displeasure, a long, unbroken course of disasters began, and within 5 years, London was laid waste twice." He and others saw these disasters as the judgment of God for the great ejection. The first disaster, remember the ejection was in 1662, the first disaster hit full force in 1665, 3 years later. It was a plague that killed 100,000 people, a fourth of the population of London, and it was basically transmitted through the bite of a rat flea. Historians say the city was awash in dead bodies and awash in sewage. Within a year, it was followed by the 1666 London fire that consumed the homes of 70 to 80,000 people and burned to the ground 90 churches. Marsden, again writing in 1852, said other calamities ensued, more lasting and far more terrible. Religion was almost extinguished. The lamp of God went out. There followed in England a culture of coldness, a culture of barrenness. J.C. Ryle, who has enriched us so greatly with his writings, says the great ejection was an injury to the cause of true religion in England, which will probably never be repaired. The next 25 years after the great ejection featured one long record of attempts to silence the now scattered Puritan preachers. For 25 years, they chased them wherever they went and endeavored to shut their mouths. Preaching the truth of God became a crime. A crime. It's probably true that England has never recovered. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 20, we read, "For everyone who does evil hates the light." Everyone who does evil hates the light. I don't know exactly where we are in American history. I don't know if there's a great ejection coming down the road. I don't know when the truth of God proclaimed will become a crime. I do know there are a couple of bills before our national bodies to make saying anything against abortion or anything against any kind of sexual behavior a crime. But I do know that there is a rapidly increasing hostility toward the truth. This is a generation committed to doing evil at breakneck speed, and everyone who does evil hates the light. So I think, sooner or later, we face increasing hostility from the rapidly exploding and dominating paganism. Sadly, not only were church buildings burned in England subsequent to the Great Ejection, but the church itself, as I said, seemed never to recover. Which then poses the question, what's going to happen to us when the hostility reaches that level, if it does? Are we going to follow that history? I certainly hope not. The church has always been an island in a sea of paganism. It was at its very beginning. The highest ambition of the faithful servant of the Lord, William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536, calls out to us. This is what Tyndale said. "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience. Nor would this day, if all that is in the earth, whether it be pleasure, honor, or riches, might be given to me." William Tyndale. Cost him his life. He was killed for the truth. The crime of proclaiming the truth. The crime of translating Scripture. This is the same world in the hands of the same devil, in the same darkness, compelled to the same misdeeds, wickedness, unrighteousness, and iniquity. It's a new day in some ways for the church. In our country anyway, being a Christian is not a crime. I suppose we never imagined it would be. We could basically preach anything in the past. How long that will be allowed, I'm not sure. But in order for us to see clearly what the Lord asks of us in the coming days, I want you to look at Revelation 2. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have seven letters written to seven churches. They're embedded inside the marvelous book of Revelation. Starting in chapter 2 and running to the end of chapter 3 are these seven letters. They are to seven churches. If you go to chapter 1, verse 11, they're listed in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are all cities in Asia Minor, which would be modern Turkey. Cities in Asia Minor. In fact, in that order, that's the postal route to go through the whole country, stopping at the regional postal centers. John, you remember, is on the island of Patmos, chapter 1, verse 9. He's on the island of Patmos because the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus is a crime. He is there for the crime of preaching the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he has been sent to a rock in the Aegean Sea that is a prison colony in his 90s to break rocks. And when he gets there, the Lord gives to him the amazing visions of the book of Revelation. The opening vision is a vision of Christ moving in his church. In verse 12, John hears a voice, he turns around, and he looks in this vision, and he sees seven golden lampstands, which verse 20 says represent the seven churches. And then there are also seven stars in the right hand of the Lord that he sees among the churches. And they are the seven messengers, the seven pastors, most likely, of those seven churches who have come to Patmos. And John will receive the book of Revelation, record the book of Revelation, copy it six more times, hand one to each of those seven men to take back to their various churches with a letter to each church embedded in the book. As we look at these seven letters from the Lord, who is described here as in the vision like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. That's his priestly appearance. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. That is his wisdom, his glory. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. That is his omniscience. And in response to what he sees, he judges. His voice, that's his word, like the sound of many waters. And in his hand, he holds these seven ministers, these seven pastors. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword to defend his church. And his face is like the sun shining in its strength. This is a glorious picture of Christ. It's so overwhelming that John falls over like a dead man. The Lord says, "Get up and write." The seven golden lampstands represent the church. The seven messengers represent the leaders of the church, the seven stars. And I'm going to give seven letters. These are actual churches in actual towns. This is not some kind of look at history. This is simply seven actual churches in seven places in Asia Minor. But they are like churches throughout all of history. There are always going to be churches like these churches. Asia Minor is pagan. They are, again, islands in a sea of paganism. As you read through the seven letters, you realize that they're suffering. John is suffering. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, he calls himself a fellow partaker in the tribulation. He's going through trouble. That's why he's in exile. These are churches that experience tribulation, persecution, the encroachment of worldliness, false teachers, false doctrine, compromise, coldness, indifference. These are churches like churches throughout all of church history. Two of them are faithful. Two of them, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. The letters to them bring up no issues. They're just commended. Five of them are in severe danger: Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. Our Lord speaks to each of these churches, confronting the incipient danger that is creeping into the churches from the pagan culture in which they sit. These are so instructive for us. There is a kind of sequence to them as well. We'll see that as we go. But keep in mind, these are real churches, historic churches, in actual cities made up of actual believers. But they are symptomatic and emblematic of churches perennially throughout history. Some of them are just uniquely good and sound and faithful, but that's the exception. Most of them are a mixture of good and evil. And as we go, as they move away from Ephesus, they seem to go in a descending way. They get worse. We learn the dangers that we face in a hostile world. Let's read about the first one, the opening of chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. To the angel of the Angelos, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, pictured in the vision in chapter 1. The Lord is the speaker. It is Him speaking to the church. In the second letter, the one who speaks is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Again, it's the Lord. The next letter to Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. The next letter to Thyatira, verse 18, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze says this. And in chapter 3, to the messenger of Sardis, the one who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this. And to Philadelphia in 3:7, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, that too used to describe Christ earlier in chapter 1. To the church at Laodicea in 3:14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, the prototokos of the creation of God. That's how Christ is described in the early part of chapter 1. In each case, Christ is speaking to His church. Chapter 1 is Christ working in His church, the work of Christ in His church. Here is the word of Christ to His church. Now, this is a church in Ephesus. In Ephesus. Some of you may have had the opportunity to go to what is now in Turkey called Kusadasi, which is ancient Ephesus, and the ruins are still incredibly remarkable there in that city. It is one of the great ruins really anywhere on the planet. Amazing experience to be there. The church at Ephesus is spiritually strong. The church at Ephesus is founded well, taught by the best possible leaders, the best possible preachers and teachers. Let me give you a little background. Likely, it was founded by Aquila and Priscilla, who in the 18th chapter of Acts were left there by the Apostle Paul. They may have been the original folks who got the church going. Later in the 18th chapter, we learn that another man came and influenced that church, and his name was Apollos. He came there from Alexandria, and he was mighty in the Scriptures and the Old Testament, but he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist, so Aquila and Priscilla taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ. He left a group of followers of John the Baptist there, whom Paul later encountered on his third missionary journey when he came to Ephesus. He clarified the gospel for those followers of John the Baptist, baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's recorded in Acts 19, and then stayed for 3 years. 3 years. Paul trained and retrained the pastors there, Acts 20. They loved him so much, they wept when he said he was leaving. Later, Timothy pastored the church at Ephesus. In fact, when Paul wrote to him, he gave him instruction about how to do it. Another faithful servant named Tychicus pastored there. And finally, the great apostle John. So you would have to say, they had the best of it. Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, Paul, Timothy, Tychicus, John. It really was firmly founded on that third missionary journey of Paul when he was there for 3 years. It had an amazing beginning. Go back to the 19th chapter of Acts. We won't belabor the point, but it is wonderful to see. While the gospel arrives with Aquila and Priscilla and is enriched by Apollos, things really break loose in the 19th chapter. Paul came to Ephesus and found some disciples, all right? They were the products of Aquila and Priscilla. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit." And they were all connected still to John the Baptist, as I said a moment ago. He tells them the truth of the gospel. They believe, they're baptized, and in a sense, the church is born. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It went all over Asia Minor. That's how it got to the other cities. It was the planting of the church in Ephesus that launched into those other cities. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Really extraordinary. Handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him, and evil spirits went out. Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." In other words, some of the false exorcists were trying to take advantage of Paul's name. Didn't work. Seven sons of one Sceva, Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Bad day for the false exorcists. This became known to everyone, Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell on all of them. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. What an amazing beginning for a church, right? Talk about church planting. Wow. Credible beginning. Later in that 19th chapter, of course, there's a riot as the antagonists of the gospel start a riot. Paul has to run for his life. Really an amazing, amazing beginning. Broke up idolatry. Verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Verse 29, the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Turned into a riot. Why did the riot start? Because the gospel was destroying the business of selling idols. It was an amazing, amazing beginning.
And listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, explains what your church can learn from Christ's letters to the seven churches in Revelation. This today is a part of a brand new study titled What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Now, John, I know you have a couple of letters there, but before you read David's and Barbara's story, talk a little bit about why feedback like this really matters to us. Why is it important that we hear from listeners?
You know, yesterday we were sitting around a table and I had the opportunity to read letters from the listeners to Grace to You. And I was just thinking to myself, this is incredibly powerful blessing in my own life. I mean, diverse letters from all over the country, even all over the world, people in all different walks of life, all letting us know what this ministry means to them. This is powerful in my own life as validation of what we're doing, as well as everybody who's a part of the ministry of Grace to You. Over the years, we've been greatly encouraged by folks like you. This is what the Apostle Paul talked about, tasting the fruit, like the farmer who works hard to plant because he gets to taste the fruit. Feedback motivates us to continue to improve the broadcast and expand the resources we offer through the mailing list and gty.org. Along that line, here's a letter that I want to share with you. Actually, two letters. The first one comes from David. Dear John, my wife and I have been listening to your sermons for several years now. We've listened to all your messages from Matthew, John, Revelation, and Galatians, and we're now starting on the book of Ephesians. Studying God's Word line by line has been a great blessing. It amazes me that the sermons from Ephesians we're listening to are nearly 40 years old. Thank you. We are beginning to wrap our minds around the greatness of God's salvation and to consider that He chose me from the beginning of time and through His grace saved me, brings me to my knees in thankfulness. And I'm amazed that a guy like me in Scottsdale, Arizona, can listen to your words from 40 years ago and come to a fuller understanding of who God is, what He's done for us, and what is waiting for us in heaven. Oh, the depths of the riches in Christ. Thank you, John. And signs his name, David. Here's another one. On Thursday, March 31st, I was on my way to the store. When I turned on the radio, you were talking about 1 Peter and redemption. After I left the store, you were still preaching, and I listened to the rest of the broadcast. So when it was over, I was completely broken and gave my life to Jesus. So thank you, John, for allowing God to work through you to reach people like me. And she signs her name, Barbara. How wonderful is that? Thrilling. Thank you so much for those letters.
Now, friend, keep in mind that you can help bless folks like David and Barbara. When you support this ministry, you play a key role in taking God's Word to the spiritually hungry all over the world. To become a partner with us in this far-reaching ministry, contact us here today. Mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at gty.org or when you call this toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. And a special thanks if you're a Grace partner. Now, friend, if like the lives of David or Barbara, John's verse-by-verse teaching has strengthened you spiritually, if you've been equipped to share the truths of the gospel with your friends and neighbors, or if someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing the broadcast, we'd love to hear your story. Make sure you tell us the call letters of the station you're listening to and mention that in your email feedback to letters@gty.org or in your regular mail to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the entire staff here, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for making the broadcast a part of your day. Be sure you watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And tune in tomorrow as John helps you avoid the danger of losing your first love for Christ and another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.